So we are in Colossians 1. I'm not going to repeat necessarily. I might maybe a few things, but I'm going to extend some of the things that we talked about last week. I call this portion of scripture, or this book, Colossians as well as Ephesians, as I'm using the term high density. And by that I mean there is an awful lot of information in just a few passages of scripture, few verses of scripture. Several years ago, maybe 20 years ago or something, my father gave me a set of Lightfoot's books on Colossians, Philippians, Galatians, and Philemon. I don't know if you've seen those or have them. And he does a verse, a word-by-word commentary, and looks at every word in the Greek, has a lot of good information, historically, etc. He had influence on most of the writers back in the 1800s, including Bullinger and Welch. They quote from him, and others through the years. But anyway, what he does is take those word-by-word in the Greek, form by form in the Greek, and deals with it. And I think if we did that, it would, first of all, it would take us forever. Second of all, I think you would lose the understanding on a lot of passages because you stop and you just think about certain things. And I want to be careful not to do that in my study here because I am, I hate to say or use that terminology, that I'm dragging it out. But we are going over some things, and I just don't know how to get around it, because when I look at this and start looking at it every week before as I prepare, there's just so many things that pop up. So I won't apologize for that, but I hope it does not distract from our understanding of the Scriptures. So I trust that the Lord will use these lips for His glory and make things clear in your heart through His Spirit. And definitely not my words. So as we looked at, let me start in verse 23 of chapter 1, and we will pick it up from there. If you continue in the faith, and by the way, in looking at that word a little bit closer, I interpreted it as, since all of these things that he had just said is so, continue in the faith. But I see other interpretations that indicate that this would be would mean this if would be surely now you will continue in the faith, grounded and settled and so forth. So we may have to think about that a little bit closer. I believe both of them have a similar intent, that that all of, there's a long list of things that the Lord has accomplished, that Christ has accomplished and has given to the church, which is His body. And so we have this obligation. And I believe these were faithful people because that's the way the book starts out. He wrote to faithful saints. And it wasn't just the, you know, once a week church goer type of thing. It was to the person who was truly faithful in the Scriptures. And so they would, he had that confidence, I believe, that they would continue in the faith. But I believe in a few places he reminds them of their ability to, or the chance that they may not do certain things that according to the way they should be walking. So if you surely if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and do not move away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature or the creation which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. And we made some comments last week about who these were. Is this the entire habitable earth? And made some comments about that. And my comment was that I believe this is more about the scope of what Paul was teaching as opposed to the quantity. And we looked at chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that also spoke of the hope of the gospel that was preached to all creation. And so what we have here is something that could become an argument, and that is, this says that it was preached, past tense, and it was, and they have heard, past tense, And we got a question, where did they hear from? Hear from Paul, because Paul's been in prison now for 5 or 6 years when he wrote this. And he wasn't out in the world. I mean, he was in prison. He was a prisoner when he received this message of this truth. And he was, came into Rome, and he met with the elders there, and he spoke with them in pronouncement from Isaiah chapter 6, for the last time in Scripture. Things began to change. And Paul was a prisoner at that time. So if they heard it, they did not hear it directly from his mouth. They would have either had to hear it directly from his pen. And when he wrote Ephesians and Colossians, he's talking about things that they have heard already. So somehow they heard that. So is some of this gospel truth that comes from the things he taught during the Acts period? Certainly grace, the subject of grace, the subject of justification, many of the things that pertain to what Paul speaks of now did come from that. That gospel that was given to Gentiles, that were given to Gentiles so that it would provoke Israel to jealousy, those Gentiles had heard certain scriptures that they could be justified by faith and apart from the law and so forth. So certainly the word had been, the seed had been planted during that period of time in the Acts period, that the word would be the gospel or the good news concerning Christ and resurrection and what was being accomplished in his death and resurrection. Certainly that was no secret in that respect, but definitely what Paul is speaking of here in Colossians is unique, things that people have never heard before. If you've ever read the autobiography by Mr. Welch, and the first time I heard he had an autobiography, I thought, what's up with this? That can't be somebody who's humble, who writes a book about himself. But after I read it and realized this book was about the Lord and all the open doors to the ministry that he had, if you go back and you look at his the first 6 or 7 years after his conversion, he was very close, very right on the edge of accepting a position that would have made him a fundamentalist, true and blue, a Lord's Supper kind of a person, and so forth, except that the Lord intervened and directed him, and the issue is, he noticed, so he could not get past the book of Ephesians and Colossians and what was written there, how different it was from the rest of the Scripture. So if you read the Berean Expositors in the first couple of years, he hits a lot of things concerning that subject. And so it's hard to believe that anybody who looks at Colossians and Ephesians to any extent cannot notice there is a difference between what Paul is saying here and what he said during the Acts period in his other letters, and definitely different from those other apostles who wrote scriptures. So we have this issue that here was the word that was preached. Now I know this, Epaphras was one of them. He was one who ministered the word to them from the mouth of Paul. Tychicus, we read of in chapter 4, Epaphras was in verse chapter 1, and I believe also in 4. Chapter 4, and there are a few others that we know carried the word out through that time, and how it spread was most likely phenomenal in that sense. But I believe we're talking about here the scope, and the scope of it is that this message was now open to the rest of the world. And I mention this because if you turn back to Acts chapter 17, and bear with me for a few moments here, if you turn back to Acts 17, we will see Paul's methodology of spreading the word during the Acts period as opposed to how it will be spread now. So the scope of Paul's ministry now has no limitations to anybody. There was a limitation of whom he spoke to during the Acts period. You say, well, wait a minute, Paul spoke to Gentiles. I do not believe that Paul, every time he went into a city, he got his soapbox out, set up on a corner, and began to teach to anybody that walked by. Let's read verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue to the Jews. So we see right away, every place Paul went, he headed for the synagogue. His message was first to the Jews. We all know that. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and reading that Christ, that is the Messiah, the one they were looking for, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. So his message was basic. It was directed at the Jews. It was in a synagogue. And it was spoke of the Messiah. It spoke of the man Jesus. He suffered and rose again from the dead. And this same one is indeed the Christ. This is the Messiah you've been looking for. He wasn't preaching that to the Gentiles. Let's read the next verse, however. And Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, that is, the Greeks who worshipped, doesn't say they were proselytes. These were Greeks who had heard the word, and they were joining in this synagogue. Remember, this is a synagogue. It's not the temple. We're not doing sacrificing here. We don't have the middle row of partition. This is an assembly place, a place of assembly for Jews throughout the world. And so these were those who had joined in with them. A great multitude, he says, and of the chief women, not a few. And that is those of rank. So it's funny because Paul uses that term a couple of times in the book of Acts. So here were Gentiles, uncircumcised, had heard the Scriptures. He was not out on the street corners doing this. He was in the synagogue for those Gentiles who already worshiped God. Remember the issue of Cornelius. Cornelius was a devout one who worshiped God. He was uncircumcised, and on and on and on. We can read about that in Acts 10. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Boy, is this right down the alley of what Ron's been talking about the olive tree. This is exactly what Romans is about here. They moved with envy. What the Lord was doing with the Gentiles was serving its purpose and working. Took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason. Notice when you read Jason in the Scriptures, he's always a troublemaker. I'm just joking. Is Jason on with us today? Sorry. Anyway, if we read further, we'll see what happened here. These people turned against Paul and the things that he spoke of, certainly, and there it was. So, it says, I'll drop down a few verses. Verse 10, so after this big uproar, they grabbed Paul and he said, unto Berea, who coming thither went to the synagogue of the Jews. Here we go again. He goes into the synagogue. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Once again, in the synagogue, people who knew and worshipped God, about God through Judaism, if we can say that, and any of the word had reached out to this location already. So these were people. These were not hardened barbarians. I mean, if you think of the Romans and the Greeks and so forth, a lot of them were considered barbarians. And Paul speaks about barbarians in Colossians, I think it's chapter 3, and he speaks about the Scythians, which were even, they were in they were from the where Russia is today, and they're said to be even the wildest of barbarians. You think about that Roman Empire and how brutal it was, particularly against Judaism at some points, and particularly against the teaching of Paul, certainly stood out, because the average guy on the street would not have anything to do with what Paul was talking about. To this, now there's something's going to happen here though. Therefore, many believed, also vulnerable women, and were the Greeks of men, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Here we go again. There's this envy, and this is exactly, they're being provoked to jealousy. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, what did he do? He went out on his soapbox and he got up on the corner. And it doesn't say that. Therefore, dispute with the Jews and with devout persons. Once again, we're only talking about Jews and those Gentiles, those uncircumcised Gentiles that were devout, who worshiped. They had some form of worship and honor for the Lord. And in the market daily with them that met with him. So this had spilled out into the streets, and so Paul was out in the market and took advantage of that. He did not go out there and do this on his own, because his ministry was limited. Then certain philosophers of Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" And others, he seems to be a set forth a strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and resurrection. And they took him. They laid hold of him. They grabbed him and seized him. Paul did not do this, did not decide, "I'm going to go up to Mars Hill and start talking to these people." They physically grabbed him from what the things he was saying and heard. And brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what the new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." Because that's what they did. And once again, Paul was not out on his soapbox, but these people came to him and did this. Well, if you read the rest of this, Paul has a little bit different message to these people than he does to what he taught in the synagogues. And he speaks to them about an unknown God, and he still speaks to them about this one God who came and died and was resurrected. And at that point, when he said in verse 32, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" We think concerning what we quote unquote call Christianity, anything concerning Christ apart from the resurrection, and expect to get anywhere with it. This is the divider point, it seems like. I mean, let's face it, the only, if you use the word religion, which we shouldn't, concerning Christianity, this is the only system of belief in the world that coming up out of the grave and defeating death. That by itself should just be some kind of a clue when we think of all the religions of the world and what they mean, including Christianity, because Christianity has substituted resurrection with immortality of the soul. So we have here, during the Acts period, the method in which Paul, his scope and his limits were somewhat limited in whom he spoke to. I'm not saying that Paul didn't take advantage of every time when someone was interested in this, but I don't believe Paul was out teaching the gospel to the nations. He wrote letters to people who had heard this scripture and so forth. And I'm sure the word got around by others. But it does not appear to me that that was Paul's ministry. So when we get to Colossians, we see that there is no scope, there is no limitation. And if Paul were not a prisoner, and by the way, Ephesians 3:1 says he was a prisoner for you Gentiles. We need to talk about that a little bit. If he were not a prisoner, he would have been out talking to anybody he could, anybody that would listen. So the scope of Paul's ministry are those who heard the word, I believe, is spoken of in verse 23. You don't have to agree with that. And I'm subject to listening and considering any evidence of any here, because I believe it's a tough scripture that the word was not preached to every single person in this habitable earth at that time. It was limited. So let's read on. Back in verse 23, which you've heard and was preached to every creature or all creation which is under heaven, whereof I made a minister. And last week we spoke a lot about, I put through quite a few scriptures concerning this word minister. And this is, of course, the word we get from where we get the word deacon. And I thought I would just finish some of the thoughts that I had last week. We saw that those who, including the Lord himself, was considered a minister or a deacon. If you're going to use that word, you need to use it for all of these. And it spoke about him giving up his life. And we find that that word is associated with someone who's literally going to give up their life, whether that they're martyred for it or they're what they're going to do. It bears out that thought, and then we will continue. Let's look at, let's see here, 2 Corinthians 6. And at the right place here, 2 Corinthians 5. Start in the first verse. For then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry, this ministry is the same word for deacon, this deaconship, the ministry, be not blamed. So now he's going to talk that word, what this ministry entailed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Anybody here yet, have you agreed to accept this challenge? By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet also always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all. Here's a list of the things that associates with a minister, this word minister, that Paul was made a minister of. And we're going to find out in those passages in Ephesians and Colossians that he solely was made killer truth there. And we're going to read in the next verse about the afflictions that were associated with the fact that he, as the prisoner of the Lord, was called out to be responsible for, including the afflictions for us Gentiles, for specifically the church, which is his body, is what he will say there. Corinthians seems to be the place to find the use of this term several times. Let's see if I got the right one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4 and starting in verse 9, "For I think that God has set forth the apostles last, as they were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle." We are in the arena. We are in the theater. This is the barbarous, this is associated with the barbarous, or he uses a figurative, I guess, barbarian acts that occurred in the arena, where men were literally chewed to, eaten to death by lions and so forth. This is how Paul describes his ministry. "Unto the world, and to angels, and to men, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ, we are weak, you are strong, you are honorable, and we are despised. Even to this present, we are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling." Stop there. Verse 3, feigned treat. He talks about how dishonorable they were. Anyway, you can read those verses there. So all of these are associated with this man who was made a minister. And in verse 24 of Colossians 1, we read, by Paul, made a minister, who now rejoice. He's going to do it with rejoicing, not regret, in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind. So now we have the pleroma, or the plerao, used here, and it's not plerao, but it has a prefix on it, antana plerao, and it's associated with the sufferings of Christ, and it's in return for the sufferings of Christ that Paul experienced. And we're going to, there are a lot of pairs here in Colossians. I think we get through these next few verses in a few weeks. I'm going to take all the pairs and put them out in front of us so we can look at it. Usually when you start seeing pairs or usages of words in the Greek forms, it's particularly in this fashion, you can see a structure. The Lord divinely inspired these words, because generally a structure is associated with the multiple particular words. So let's read this again. "Who rejoice in my sufferings for you, to fill up." And so this plerao is going to be duplicated here in the next verse. He says "wister." So minister is paralleled twice. So he's made a minister in verse 23, and in 25 he reads, "He's made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given for me to plerao the word of God." So there's two purposes with pleroma here. One has to do with his sufferings and how that the word is going to be developed by that. And he's also his responsibility to plerao, or complete the word of God. So we see a lot of things. This is why I say this is a very dense passage of scripture. There's so much here that if you look at every word, it just keeps going and going and going, and it gets very deep. So he says, "For you to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ." I pointed out that it's the and I need to put that in context. The word "of" is okay if you put it in context with, let's say, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. This speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings. It doesn't say speak of the fellowship for his sufferings, but it speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings. Let me read that verse. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." So that was Paul's desire. And so that's why he could say he rejoices here in Colossians. So these verses kind of run neck to neck. in that sense, and that has to do with the sufferings of Christ. So what I think that the important thing is to note that it says here that which is, that he's filling up that which is behind, that which is lacking, and the issue is not that there was anything lacking in the work of Christ. His work was complete, and his sufferings were complete. So I believe that's why we call attention to the fact that these afflictions were sufferings of Christ's sake, or for the fellowship of his sufferings. In my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Once again, we have a parallel. If you go up above, we see that the body, he's the head of the body, and he speaks about what he does, what he's done with that, or what he's accomplishing with that body. Now Paul has a responsibility in that he says that these sufferings are necessary for his body's sake, which is the church, or for the church, which is his body. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Everything changed when Paul became a prisoner. If you've read much of Welch or listened to his tapes, he emphasizes a lot about it is when that particular facet of his life became so, is when the Lord was able to manifest this truth, and not before then, manifest this truth after he made that final pronouncement in Acts 28. That truth could be released to Paul as a prisoner. And if you read Acts 28, verse 20, what does it say here? Paul was a prisoner during the Acts period, toward the end of Acts period, certainly. But what kind of a prisoner was he? Who was he a prisoner for? Acts 20, verse 20, we read, "For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak to you, because I, for the hope of Israel, am bound with this chain." I am a prisoner for Israel, for the hope of Israel. Paul says in Ephesians 1, "Are you Gentiles?" Something has changed. The scope of his ministry has changed. And this is what is going throughout the whole world. So, let's go back to verse 25. "Whereof I am made a minister." So those sufferings that are associated with the church, which is body, Paul was also made a minister. "According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." We'll get into it more, I believe. I don't know if we're going to study a whole lot on the dispensation of God. I will mention that the dispensation of God is mentioned in another place that we don't normally think of, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read that verse. And I should have written down what Darby's translation, Rotherham's translation, and the New American Standard translation of this verse is, because each can pick this up, but not in the King James. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." And the word edifying here is the word oikonomia, godly dispensation. Rather than giving the attention to the administration of God, or the dispensation of God, or the stewardship of God. Those are three, they're translated that way in those three different translations. Rotherham's, Darby's, and the New American Standard. So it recognizes that these things, I should read verse 3, it says, "When I thought, speaking to Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." What was it? It was the dispensation of God. And unfortunately, we don't have that emphasized here in this particular passage of Scripture. So we'll get into more about this stewardship that was given to the Apostle Paul
that he was made a minister, he was made the sole minister of, which we read in Ephesians chapter 3. According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill or to complete the word of God. That does not mean this was the last word. This was the last book Paul wrote. It means this was the ultimate apex of truth that had been developed to this time. And so Paul would spend the rest of his life in the letters that he wrote after this, he would spend that time dealing with this, even the mystery, the secret, which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now, here's one of our but nows, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Once again, mystery is paralleled here, used twice. We have the riches of the glory, and we'll look at another riches of glory, I think, next week. I'm losing my voice here. And now we're going to talk a little bit, too, about the glory, because it's going to be duplicated here in this very verse. The mystery, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ among you, the hope of the glory. So glory is going to play into this truth that Paul is speaking of here. And he speaks of the hope of glory. And I believe I know more about that hope in chapter 3. So I'm going to stop there because I'm losing my voice. And let go of the close in the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this wonderful, deep truth. And we ask that you open our eyes to it. That we don't see something very powerful in our life, and we look to rejoice in all the things that you bring in our life that are necessary for us to come to an understanding of this truth and an understanding of the love of Christ. Thank you for these saints, for our fellowship. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.